Lord, speak to us. O lead us, Lord. We have just sung a hymn of prayer to God, asking him to speak to us. And I'd like to talk a little bit tonight and ask us to meditate together on listening to the Lord, on trying to determine his will, on vocations, and on jobs. One of the major frustrations of human beings is to be without work when we want it, or disliking the job that we have, or being uncertain about the kind of future work that we'll be engaged in. And during the past few weeks, I've discovered that many of us in this family at Holden are suffering from some of those frustrations. Some of us here tonight have finished a whole lifetime of work with varying degrees of satisfaction. Some of us here are lucky enough to be fully employed in work that we like to do. Others of us have lost jobs that we liked very much and did not want to lose. Others of us are ill or disabled and can't do the jobs that we would like to do. Others of us are young enough not to have thought about jobs very much and still are at the point where they're thinking of being a fire chief or the first woman ball player on the Minnesota Twins. I believe that God speaks to all of us, no matter which of these situations we're in. But one of the problems is that sometimes we can't hear what God is speaking to us. Do you remember as a child when you came home and asked something very important of Daddy, who was sitting in the living room reading the newspaper, and all the answer you got to your earnest question was unintelligible grunts and murmurs? So you went into the kitchen to ask Mommy, who was racing back and forth between the cookbook and the mixing bowl, desperately trying to remember what's half of 1 3/8, and did I put the salt in already? And you got the same kind of unclear answers to your questions. I think that those experiences, which most of us have had, were a kind of job training for the matter of listening to God's call to us about how we spend our life. I spent about 10 years of my life in quite anxious listening for God's voice to me about what I should do with my life. I had decided that whatever job I chose, I would try to do the will of God, so of course I wanted to discover that will. And I listened, and I prayed, and I looked into the skies, not expecting a Damascus Road experience or burning bushes, but thinking that perhaps some experience, some book, some conversation would be the way God chose to speak to me about what I should do. And nothing came. And finally, I had to settle for what I sensed was a gradual inclination to go into the Christian ministry. I reasoned that that was one of the most fruitful things one could do to help carry out God's will on earth, that I was able to do it, and that I thought I could do the job well and might even enjoy it. So I entered the seminary. But at the same time, I started teaching literature and discovered that I loved that a great deal. And suddenly began to panic because I realized that I was beginning to contemplate turning away from what I had seen for 10 years as God's will and doing something that was self-indulgent, which I enjoyed, rather than the will of God. I prayed some more. I looked into the skies some more for some sign. I thought if I ran the world and someone like me wanted to know and I were God, I would spell it across the skies. But it wasn't there. I started talking to bushes, but they neither burned nor spoke back. I asked advice of other people, and finally some persons gave me some good advice and led me to the scriptures, where I found the message that I think God is speaking to all of us and which has sustained me ever since. What I learned there was this, and it's very simple. God has one will for each of us, and that is to be his children, to love him, to love his people, period. That's all, and that's everything. That's his calling to us as his people. And after that, it's pretty much up to you and me. It's up to us as individuals to decide what we want to do, what kind of job we want to have. I'm sure that God does speak to some people in very distinct ways, directing them into certain jobs or professions, as St. Paul claims God has done for him. And I'm sure that God nudges and tugs others of us in subtle ways, leading us in this direction or that. But by and large, he has left us free to choose what we do for a living. What he has done is to choose us. God chooses us, and we choose our jobs. At the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, as is recorded in John 15, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." I believe that that is the key thing that we have to understand and hear in God's voice. I've now come to believe that God doesn't really give a rip what most of us do for a living. As long as we have accepted the vocation of being his child and loving him, he cares who we are, and if we are his children, he doesn't care what we do. And if we have this vocation, this Christian conception of vocation, the calling, then any job we do is as worthy as any other job. And any job that we do well is a job done to the glory of God. It is a witness of God working in us and through us. One of the reasons that the grace and glory of God touches us so closely at this place is the way in which people go about doing their jobs here, in good spirits, in cooperation, and doing them well. The dishes are clean. The rooms and the linen are clean. The garbage is whisked away. The toilets flush. Thanks, Andy and George. It's working great still. Every job that we do in God's creation, if we do it well, is done to his glory and is as worthy as any other. Today is my mother's birthday, her 70th birthday. Of those 70 years, only two of them, and those were long, long decades ago, only two of them were spent in what the world calls gainful employment, in a job or a career. But early on in her life, she accepted her vocation as God's child. And those of us who know her will always remember her as one of God's real saints. She's led a lifetime of unspectacular but unwavering love and service in his kingdom. She couldn't have fulfilled God's will for her life any better had she been the president. Mother, wherever you are on this special day back there in Minnesota, I thank you for a lifetime of being God's child and for choosing to be Dad's wife and my mother. I love you, and I rest in the knowledge that God is with you. So as we think about jobs, what we do with our lives, let's make sure that our priorities are in order. Remember that we have one calling, one vocation, one will that God has for our life, to be his child. Then we trust in him. It doesn't mean that we can sit back and wait for things to happen. We still have to go out and scramble for jobs, apply for them, figure out what we should do according to our abilities. But we shouldn't waste time, as I think I did for many years, expecting God to speak to us directly about which job we take. Jesus spoke in the Sermon on the Mount to this point, and I think it speaks to us all now. Therefore I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor about your body what you shall put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add one cubit to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O men of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things shall be yours as well. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow. In Dan Erlander's Bible study last week on the first chapters of Romans, the one he entitled, Here Comes the Judge, he pointed out to us how St. Paul used the technique of preaching to Christians in such a way that some of the Christians hearing the message became self-satisfied and complacent and even judgmental of others, and suddenly discovered that the whole message was being turned upon themselves. It was a good way of deflating the kind of puffed-up complacency that some of us develop. Well, Paul learned this technique, I'm sure, from Jesus. The context of the text for tonight, the story of the Great Supper, was that Christ had been invited to eat in the home of some Pharisees. And just prior to the text which I read, the Pharisees, who had been trying to trap Jesus into committing some error against the law, were told by Jesus how to handle invitations. He told them that when they are invited as guests at a banquet, that they should sit at the lowest place rather than the highest. And that when they invited anyone to a banquet, that they should not invite those who would invite them back, but that they should invite those who couldn't possibly repay them with the return invitation. And Jesus concluded with the words, "You will be repaid at the resurrection of the just." And hearing that, one of those Pharisees sitting there leaned back, patted his fat tummy and crossed his hands on it, and said, "Blessed is he who shall eat bread in the kingdom of God." He probably wished that he had never come to that dinner after what Jesus did in response with the story of the Great Supper. Jesus shows how one must be humble, one ought to live a life of humility, as Keith reminded us last night, and that one must never sit back sure, like this Pharisee, that he was going to enjoy the banquet in heaven. The invitation in the story that Jesus tells needs a little explanation, because there are actually two invitations. Remember that the host in the story that Jesus told sent two invitations to each guest. The first, as was customary in Jesus' day, was an invitation to come to the banquet and providing the date. The second invitation was sent out on the day of the banquet to those who had accepted the first invitation, telling them that all was ready and what hour they were to come. And it's that second invitation that was met with all of the excuses in Jesus' story. They all alike began to make excuses. And then we see
the response of the host. Christ is showing us, of course, that he has no time at all for excuses. Most of us, unfortunately, are very good at excuses. But we must clearly not allow them to become habitual. Most of us are very good at excuses about our everyday life, about our stewardship of time and talents. We always catch ourselves saying, I don't have time to do that, or I don't have enough money, I'm too busy, not now, I have something better to do. And when that becomes a habit in our everyday life, there's a danger that it becomes a habit in our spiritual life, which after all should be the heart of everything that we do. It's always been interesting to me that in English, we use one word, grace, both for the gift and for the response to the gift. Grace means gift. It's God's gift to us. And when we say grace, when we begin a meal, we are responding to that first grace, the gift, by giving thanks or asking blessing at the moment that that gift is embodied for us in a meal. God is not willing to accept a refusal to not give grace, that is, to say no thanks when he offers his gift. He expects his grace to be met with our grace, our acceptance, and our thanks. The medieval writer of the morality play Everyman understood this human tendency perfectly. If you remember that play, the character Everyman, who stands for you and me, is on a journey and he is encountered by death and is told by death that he must come to meet him at an appointed time and place. And Everyman is terrified by this thought. He realizes that suddenly he's going to be called to account for everything he's done in his life, and he's frightened. And he wants someone to go with him on this journey so he doesn't have to face it alone. He asks people to help him, to come with him. And many people agree to come with him, but when they find out where he's going, they change their minds and refuse. Finally, Everyman's cousin comes along, and Everyman says, please, you're my cousin, come with me on this journey. And the cousin says, don't worry, I'll come with you anywhere, through life, death, after all, what are cousins for? I'll be with you. And Everyman is immensely relieved because someone has accepted his invitation to come with him. So then Everyman tells his cousin where he's going, to meet his death, to face his accountability for his life. The cousin responds, I have the cramp in my toe. I have the cramp in my toe. It's the most feeble excuse you could possibly imagine. And I think that this is what our excuses to God must sound like, that we have the cramp in the toe, some conjured up reason to choose not to accept the invitation which has been extended, even when we've accepted a first invitation, when finally the details of that invitation appear, the moment is upon us, we feel the cramp in the toe. We constantly have invitations to the life in Christ, to God's kingdom. We've all accepted that first invitation through baptism or confirmation. We constantly renew that acceptance when we are invited to the Lord's table in our Eucharist service. But we all have to be ready for the exact timing of that second invitation. There are constantly second invitations to the life in Christ, to kindness, to charity, to love, or even our final invitation to that heavenly banquet. And we have to be ready, not with the cramp in the toe, but to accept that invitation. Our only response to grace is to say, I come, my Lord and my Redeemer. Amen.
Do you not know that in a race all the runners compete, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. Well, I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I pummel my body and subdue it, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. I've always known that someday I would have to write a meditation on this passage, yet I've avoided it carefully up to this point. But tonight after Vespers, I'm doing a session on running, so running has been on my mind today, and I decided that this would be the day to talk about that passage. I've often quoted this passage in jest to other people who ask me why I still like to run in races. But I've heard other people quote this passage in seriousness to justify competitive sport and the cult of winning. Parts of this text, the sentences about running to win and boxing well, are carved in stone at the entrance to the gymnasium that I entered every day of my undergraduate college career. You may be sure that many athletes and coaches and fans have interpreted this passage as if St. Paul had been a first century Vince Lombardi or Leo Durocher. Lombardi, you remember, was a late coach of the Green Bay Packers, whom we remember for his coaching success and for his classic statement, winning isn't the best thing, it's the only thing. And Durocher is the major league player and manager whose philosophy for winning he summed up in the phrase, nice guys finish last. But to understand our text in this way is to misunderstand St. Paul and the whole thrust of the gospel. I'm sure that Paul understood competition and the natural human instinct to play games, to run races, and to try to win them. I share that human impulse. I love sports. I love to compete in sports. And few things give me as much pleasure as winning a race. I've run many, many races in my life, and I've won almost all of them. Vince Lombardi would have approved of me. But St. Paul, unlike Lombardi and Durocher, is not talking about athletic competition in this passage. He's simply using two metaphors from sport, a verbal pattern most of us employ regularly, including the hymn writer, whose hymn we just sang, fight the good fight, run the straight race. It's a verbal pattern we use, and Paul used, in order to make a crucial point about the spiritual life. Look at the verses immediately preceding the text I just read. Paul is explaining the techniques he uses to win people for Christ. He is describing the lengths to which he goes, not to win races, but to win people. Here's what he says. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. To the Jews I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law I became as one outside the law, not being without law toward God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. I do it all for the sake of the gospel, that I may share in its blessings. Then, after that, comes the metaphor of the race. Clearly, Paul isn't saying that athletic competition and the will to win races is the message of the gospel. He is saying that we must put our priorities in order, that we must do whatever we can to win people for Christ, to bring the gospel message and its blessing to all people. And that gospel message is full of metaphors about victories, about battles, about competition, but the real competition of which the gospel speaks is not competition between people, but competition between the love of God and all things that keep us from that love. The gospel speaks of the competition between good and evil, between justice and injustice, between God and Satan, between grace and spiritual death. That is the competition Paul enjoins us to enter. That is the competition he enjoins us to win. Competition between persons, even in games and races, can be destructive to both winner and loser. Competition between persons creates comparisons and leads to the conclusion that one person or team or nation or group is better than some other. We tend to feel better about ourselves when we win and worse about ourselves when we lose. And some of us lose often. And soon despair sets in. When we compare ourselves to others and conclude that others are faster or smarter or stronger or better musicians or better artists or better writers or better preachers, we tend to devalue ourselves or to give up some of life's good activities or to lose pleasure in the presence of those better performances. What we need to consider, rather than competition and comparison, is Paul's wisdom about spiritual gifts, which he speaks a few pages after our text, in 1 Corinthians 12. Here he says, "Now there are varieties of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of working, but it is the same God who inspires them all in every one. To each is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. To one is given through the Spirit the utterance of wisdom, and to another the utterance of knowledge according to the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healing by the one Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another the ability to distinguish between spirits, to another various kinds of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. All these are inspired by one and the same Spirit, who apportions to each one individually as he wills." What Paul wants us to understand, you see, is that we all have different gifts, and that the Lord uses each of us through the particular gifts that we have. Each of us is to discover those gifts, however unspectacular they are, and use them in the great competition, not against each other, but against evil and the forces that keep people from Christ. That is the competition that Paul means when he tells us to run the race so as to win the prize. The only victory that really counts is the victory over godlessness. If we use our gifts and our talents to that end, we have fought the good fight and have run the straight race. So we come back to Paul's metaphor about running. Of course, I think it's a good metaphor, if understood correctly. But I have found other biblical references related to running a bit troublesome. Those of us who like to run about for hours in short pants have trouble with Psalms 147:11, where we read in the Revised Standard Version, "The Lord's delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of a man." The translation used in the Lutheran Book of Worship clears this up a bit, saying it this way: the Lord has no pleasure in the strength of a man. That's a comforting verse to one who used to be a 97-pound weakling and who has now grown up to be a 130-pound weakling. The meaning is clearer when we read it with the next verse in Psalm 147. But the Lord has pleasure in those who fear him, in those who await his gracious favor. The psalmist understands, with Paul, that we must recognize what is central to life, our acceptance of God as Lord. While some of us have been endowed with the gift of speed or strength or other skills useful in earthly competition, these gifts in themselves mean nothing to the Lord. What he wants of us is that we call him Lord and accept his grace. Two other biblical references to running will bring this meditation to the finish line. We're in the last lap now. In the same Psalm 147 that declares the Lord's displeasure with legs, we find out what does run well. Verse 16 reads, "He sends out his command to the earth, and his word runs very swiftly." It's not we who run, but God's word. And we trust that it will win the race against God's enemies. My favorite biblical reference to running, some of us read this morning. It's in the parable of the prodigal son, better called the parable of the father's love. And it shows God as a distance runner. In this parable, Christ is dramatizing God's love for all his children, no matter how wayward. You remember that dramatic moment when the prodigal is walking home, and we read that his father saw him at a distance, which suggests to me that the father was watching and hoping that his son would come. And then the father ran to him and hugged him and kissed him and welcomed him home and threw a big party. That's the great biblical image of running. God the Father, looking for us, his children, spotting us from afar, and running like crazy all the way, reaching out to hug us and welcome us home. That's the first thing I expect to see when I get to heaven: God running toward me with his arms outstretched. And I intend to keep in shape down here so that I can run toward him and get there just a little bit sooner. This is the shortest day of the year and the feast day of St. Thomas the Apostle. The connection between these two facts will, of course, be soon crystal clear. Behind us here, we have the symbol of St. Thomas the Apostle. It's a carpenter's square and a spear. These symbolize two things about Thomas's life. It is understood, believed by the early Christians, that Thomas went to India as a bringer of Christianity to that country, and that while in India he built a church with his own hands, and thus the carpenter's square has become part of Thomas's symbol. It's also understood that Thomas was martyred by the spear by a pagan priest in India, and thus the spear represents his martyrdom. St. Thomas is one of those Christian saints about whom we all know something, for he has the dubious distinction of what, for some reason, we call being a household word. A doubting Thomas is the epithet that we apply, usually in disapproval, to somebody who will not believe us or who will not believe something that we believe. But I think that Thomas deserves better than this. Certainly we do not celebrate his saintliness today because he doubted. We celebrate him instead because of what he did after he doubted. As Keith mentioned this morning in his fine breakfast devotions,
The Bible makes little mention of Thomas. Our text for today, when Thomas asks to touch Jesus' wounds, is the basis of his fame. Early Christian tradition, again, has it that Thomas brought Christianity to India, and the Gospel of Thomas has been attributed to him. But neither of these matters is verified, and we're left with the scriptural accounts in John for what we know about Thomas. The other major reference John makes to Thomas is at the Last Supper, when Jesus says to his disciples, "And you know the way where I am going." And Thomas, slow learner that he is, responds, "Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way?" This is the opening for Jesus to make one of his most well-known affirmations. "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." In brief, Thomas appears to be undistinguished, a little stupid, perhaps, and above all, slow to understand and to believe, at least until he has tangible and powerful evidence before him. He sounds, in fact, like many of us. I'd like us to focus tonight on two characteristics of Thomas. First is his honesty, and second is his devotion. One thing we have to say for Thomas is that when he didn't understand something, he wasn't afraid to ask a stupid question. Even as late as the Last Supper, he didn't know what was going on. He probably didn't know which way was up until the Ascension. But unlike many of us, he wasn't afraid of his ignorance or ashamed of it. When he didn't have things figured out, he didn't hide that fact. He asked questions. And in this questioning honesty, he serves as a model for all of us. And another thing about his honesty, he didn't say that he believed something unless he really did believe it. He was one of those persons who needs more evidence than some of us do. He didn't have much imagination, and even the witness of his friends wasn't enough. He must have been under great pressure from the other disciples who had seen Jesus and seen his hands and side, under pressure from them to believe. But he had integrity, and he had doubts. He refused to be intellectually dishonest and believe something that he wanted to believe and that his friends believed, even though that would have made him more comfortable and happy. He waited until he was convinced. He was honest to the end. But the second characteristic about Thomas is just as important: his devotion, his total commitment once he had the evidence that he asked for. When Jesus appeared again 8 days later and repeated Thomas's words back to him, and invited Thomas to touch the wounds in his hands and his side, that was all Thomas needed. He didn't even need to touch Jesus. He just answered, "My Lord and my God." Those are the words of total allegiance to Jesus, and the words that Jesus expects of all of us. What we celebrate St. Thomas for today is not his doubt, but his faith, and not his ignorance, but his devotion. We've all had doubts, or our faith is probably quite fragile. Doubt is a normal, natural thing for any of us struggling to believe, especially when we haven't had the privilege of seeing Jesus walking on the earth amongst us. When we do doubt, we should be honest about it. Let's ask stupid questions. And let's keep searching for the evidence we need of Christ's kingship. Our faith will come. As Tennyson said 100 years ago, "There lives more faith in honest doubt, believe me, than in all the creeds." But when we do come to faith, let us accept that blessing of Jesus: "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believe." And then let us be Thomas's. Let us say, "My Lord and my God," and embrace with Thomas's total commitment the suffering and the joy of Christian discipleship. On the shortest day of the year, in this northern latitude, we have more darkness and less light than any other day. If darkness suggests ignorance and doubt and an absence of the light, then today is the perfect day to celebrate history's most famous doubter. But this day also reminds us that every day now we will have more and more light and less darkness. And that should give us cause for hope and joy. We can remember now that the light of God's truth grew for Thomas, and it will grow and increase for us and for our world. The light of the world is coming and growing, and for this we give joy. These are the very images of the hymn to joy with which we began. We just sang, "Melt the clouds of sin and sadness, drive the gloom of doubt away, fill us with the light of day." One more note about Thomas the believer. He was not a giant, a genius, one of this world's great figures. He was like us. Not particularly bright, not spectacular enough to warrant much mention by the chroniclers of the faith. As Keith said this morning, he's in there for us. We can empathize wholly with Thomas. In a few minutes, just after store time, I hope that you will again return here. For some of us ordinary people are going to portray another story of ordinary folk, four shepherds and a shepherd's wife, who exhibit all the weaknesses of normal human beings: complaining, swearing, suspicion, thievery, violence, hunger, skepticism. But when confronted by an angel with the great good news that unto them a Savior is born, their faith and devotion, like Thomas's, becomes total, and they kneel at the crib of their Lord and their God.